The Bible says that you have been created in the image of God and in His likeness. You might say that when God took the clay or the dirt from the ground and He formed it, He made sure to leave His fingerprints on you so that you would know that you were made with love and care. This morning we're in Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. Let's read that together. And then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created them, male and female. He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. And then God saw that everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. And so the evening and morning were the sixth day. Now, chapter 2 really belongs with chapter 1, especially verses 1 through 3. "Thus the heavens and the earth, and all the hosts of them, the stars, were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. And then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made." Now, this is the history of the heavens and the earth. When they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And verse 7 says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Father, we thank You that Your word tells us where we come from. And we thank You that Your word tells us where we're going. We thank You that it gives us a bearing, Lord. It gives us hope, Lord. It gives us a true and accurate picture of Your love for us. And so we pray this morning that You'd teach us through Your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now we read in verse 26 of chapter 1 that God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Here we kind of get a view into God's mind as He begins to take counsel and to determine the purpose for mankind. Now, everything else He just created, but now He begins to sort of huddle up and say, "You know what, I'm going to do something special." And we get to listen in on God's conversation as He lays out His plan for man. We get to eavesdrop on what God is thinking, and He's recorded this here for our learning. This is sort of a conversation that God has among the persons of the Godhead. After He's created a perfect world, He gives special attention to what is going to be the crowning work of His creation, mankind. And so this conversation of God is recorded for us to show us that God made us deliberately and with purpose, but also to show us another thing. It's about the Trinitarian nature of God. We get sort of a hint of this in the word there. When we begin the chapter, chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning, God." And the word there for God is the word Elohim. And Elohim is actually a plural word in its form. Remember how we talked about the word Maim, which means water? Maim is water, and that's a plural word. Well, the word Elohim is plural as well. Sometimes it's translated gods in the Old Testament, but it depends on the context. In Psalm 96, verse 5, it says, "For all the gods, or Elohim of the nations, are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." And it also says in Psalm 97, verse 9, "For You, Lord, are high above all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods." See, that's the word Elohim. And so sometimes it's translated gods, but in reference to the Lord God, we read, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God," Elohim, "is one." And so in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now we have a conversation of the Lord where He says, "Let us make man in our image." And so throughout the scripture, we have the doctrine of the Trinity, or the triunity of God. God is one, but He's in the form of three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And so when we read that God creates man in His image, we understand that God, being a Trinity, created man as a Trinity, but you might say an inferior Trinity. God is Father, Son, and Spirit. And so we are made spirit, soul, and body. We are made with a nature like that. Now, God made man in his image. And physically, we have characteristics by which we apprehend the world around us. Now, God doesn't have eyeballs, but he can see. God doesn't have ears, but he can hear, and he's given us these things so that we might understand more about him. The Bible says that the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that you will not hear. Isaiah chapter 59. God also sees. Now we read the verse that the eyes of the Lord are going to and fro throughout the earth, seeking whose heart is totally his. Sometimes we read about the face of the Lord. We read in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So we've been created physically to apprehend the world around us. Now God sees, God hears, God knows, God thinks, but he doesn't have a physical brain and eyeballs and ears to apprehend these things. He's given us those things so that we can experience what he experiences. But beyond that, God has made us to be mental or soulish creatures. There's a deeper soulish aspect to consider. Think of the mind or the heart, the seat of your emotions. It's completely different than that of animals. It's on a different level, and that is to reflect God's glory. You've been made to be able to think critically, to have abstract thoughts, to question what is the meaning of life. God even commands us in Isaiah chapter 1 to reason. He says, come now, let us reason together. And so God has given us the faculties of communication, to use language and so forth. So physically we represent what God is, but spiritually and soulishly we do as well. But most importantly, I think, is the spiritual dimension of human beings. Being created in God's image means that unlike animals, we have a spirit. God created us to be spiritual. So as human beings, we have this sort of intrinsic value that is unlike animals. Of course, Jesus told the woman at the well that God is spirit. And to worship him, you must worship him in spirit and in truth, because that's the kind of people that God is seeking to be his worshipers. And so man was created in God's image. And this is so important, because you were formed by him to know him. You were formed by him to think. The Bible says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength, everything that you have, all those dimensions. And that's why you are so special to God. That's why you are so important to him. Now, some people would say, oh, well, when God said, let us make man in our image, he wasn't talking amongst himself, the Father, Son, and the Spirit. He was speaking to the other angels that were all around. Well, that's just not supported by the scripture. Notice verse 27, the following verse, it says, and so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So being created in God's image means that we have the ability to communicate, clearly, some better than others. Women can communicate better than men most of the time. We have the ability to have intimate relationships. We have the ability to engage and integrate with one another. We have the ability to be civilized and have a society. We have the capacity for deep emotions. We have creative ability, the way that we can design architecture, art, technology, sentimentality, or worship. These things are solely reserved for human beings. We understand beauty. We understand order. We understand complexity. We understand dignity and value. We understand these things as humans. We're set apart from other creatures. We're set apart from animals who cannot do that. We are able to love. See, God has given us the ability to love because he loves. Now, when I communicate with somebody, I'm taking my thoughts, I'm forming them into words in order to transfer those wirelessly right into your heads. And as I speak, I can communicate thoughts. Well, God made that ability in you and in me because he has that ability. And it would only be reasonable if God gave you the ability to communicate, he wants you to communicate, not only with one another, but to him. He gave us the ability to love, not only so that we could love one another, so that we could have relationships, friendships, marriages, and so forth, to love our brothers and sisters or our parents or our children, but so that we might understand how God loves us and we might love him as well. Not only that, but we were created with the ability of self-determination. I can choose where I'm going to eat lunch after church. And I choose to eat whatever my wife prepares. See, because that is the smart choice. See, we have the ability to have critical thinking. We have a will. That's because that's one of the chief characteristics of God. He determines what he will do. And so God has implanted in you a choice. And so the scripture commands us, as Joshua says in chapter 24, verse 15, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. And so the Lord has created us in his image. Now, he says in verse 28 there in our scripture, with all this in mind, remember that the Lord did not do this just so that we might be created in his image, but so that we might accomplish his work. And what is that? Reading together in verse 28, it says, the Lord God blessed them, and then God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so after God creates man in his image, he pronounces a blessing upon him in conjunction with instructions to do five specific things. To be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue the earth, and to have dominion. You might say that these three things basically come down into three areas of responsibility. To produce children, to produce crops or food or cultivate food, and to govern God's creation. This is what God made man to do. You might say God made man to raise Cain, and to reign. Well, they did have a child named Cain, and they raised him, and they probably raised Cain as well. So God's will for them was to raise children, to raise crops, fill the earth. And then he says to subdue it and to have dominion. This is an interesting phrase because these terms, subdue and have dominion, really speak in a military sense. They're sort of having the idea of conquering. But we can't understand it in our way of thinking because there was nothing to conquer then. Everything was at peace and harmony. There was no resistance. There was no difficulty in the creation. Everything was perfect. There was harmony. So what does it mean? Well, it means that Adam's job was to cultivate, to care for, to manage, and to administer God's creation. God gave Adam the responsibility to represent his rule and his authority. In one sense, you might say Adam was God's representation on the earth. Now, later on, the devil would deceive man, and the devil's called the god of this world. In one sense, all creation would look to Adam as the representation of God. He was really a perfect man. How would God rule on the earth? Well, look at Adam. That's how he does it. Adam is perfect in all his ways. Everything he does, that's how God made him. Well, what is God's mind and his heart? Well, look at Adam. It's all in Adam. So all creation would have God represented to them through the rule of Adam. But also, Adam would have God revealed to him through all of creation. You see how reflexive it is? God made Adam in order to study and to learn. His whole life was meant to discover the wonders of God's wisdom, his character, and his nature. And so not only would he project God's glory, but he would reflect God's glory. He would see God's glory in all creation, and he would project it to all creation. It was an amazing thing. I like what Dr. Henry Morris says in his book, The Genesis Record. He says, this cultural mandate, as some have called it, is clearly a very expressive figure of speech. For first, intense study of the earth with all its intricate processes and complex systems. And second, utilization of this knowledge for the benefit of earth's inhabitants, both animal and human. This twofold commission to subdue and have dominion, to conquer and rule, embraces all productive human activities, science, technology, research and development, theory and application, study and practice, and so forth, are various ways of expressing these two concepts. This command, therefore, established man as God's steward over the created world and all things therein. Now, the problem is, of course, that man has failed in his stewardship, and instead of using the earth for good under God, he has denied God and abused his stewardship. Now, the primeval commission has never been abrogated. Man is still under its obligations. Do you realize this is all to say that God is pleased when you study? God is pleased when you learn. God is pleased when you are a good parent over your children. God delights in your interaction with his creation. God loves the fact that you just are. And this is our responsibility, to be engaged with what He's made, to study it, to learn it, to know it, to grow in it. Another thing we learn about here is that all living things were vegetarians. God would later give permission to eat the animals. But when God created the heavens and the earth, everything was vegetarians. Animals didn't eat animals. And when God created the earth, everything was herbivore. Everything just ate herbs. That's what we read here in verse 29. God said, "See, I have given you every herb which yields seed on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, so that it will be food for you." And verse 30 says, "Also to every beast of the earth, every bird of the air, to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so." Now, just the other day, as we were sitting around the dinner table eating, we were having some vegetables. And we had cauliflower and carrots and broccoli. And my oldest daughter, who is 6 years old, she didn't want to eat the broccoli. So I whipped out my Bible and I said, "God commanded, I have given you every green herb. So you can't only eat the white ones, you have to eat the green ones as well." She did it. I was very proud. Soaked in butter. But God's instruction to you this morning is eat your vegetables. See, God has given us all things, and that is really where everything we need in life. Now, there's nothing wrong with eating meat and so forth, and God has allowed for that. But one day, we'll all be vegetarians again. In the kingdom of God, animals will not eat animals. As a matter of fact, everything will be vegetarian. They'll just eat the grass. They'll eat straw and fruit and so forth. I avoid fruits and nuts because they say you are what you eat, and I don't want to be a fruit or a nut. But the Bible says that the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion, the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. One day God's going to put it all back in order. The Bible says the nursing child will play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. That's why God made rattlesnakes. Not to warn people, but so the kids could play with them. See, in one day, it's all going to go back like that. And see, and what God sort of summarizes everything is found in verse 31. "And God saw that everything He had made, and indeed, it was very good. And so the evening and the morning were the sixth day." And so, after the sixth day, we read that God rested. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended His work which He had done. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done." And then God blessed the seventh day. And He sanctified it because in it He rested from all His work. Now, God didn't rest because He was tired. He rested because He was done. God doesn't get tired. You know, the Bible says in Isaiah that He measured out the water in the hollow of His hand. There is no level of difficulty with God. God is, the theological term is, omnipotent. In other words, He's not impotent, He's omnipotent. He doesn't have no power or no strength. He has all strength and all power. That means that there's no level of difficulty with God. That means that picking up a straw is no more difficult than picking up a mountain. Because for God, nothing has a level of difficulty. It's all easy. It all takes no energy. And so when it says that God rested, actually the Hebrew word there is Shabbat. And it means that He ceased from His work. It could be translated rest, but probably a better translation is that God ceased from His work. Not rested from His work, because He wasn't tired. Now He measured out the waters in the hollow of His hand. They've estimated that there are 326 million cubic miles of water on the earth. Have you ever carried water? 5 gallon bucket of water, maybe just a pitcher of water, 1 gallon. There are 326 cubic miles of water on the earth, and God measured them out. Nothing's too difficult for the Lord. Remember that when you're facing your next trial. God, how are you going to fix this? I don't know if you have the strength. He doesn't get tired. The Bible says that He neither sleeps nor slumbers. He doesn't need to rest. But He ceases because His work is finished. Now, why does He cease? Why does He stop working on the seventh day? It's in order that He might celebrate and to recognize His work. And that's why we celebrate. That's why we come together on Sunday for church. That's why we meet together. And what do? We celebrate and we recognize God's work. God sort of lays out a pattern in the Old Testament of 6 days you work and the seventh day you'll rest. 6 years somebody can be in debt or be a slave, and then the seventh year they go free. This pattern of six and one. Now, we've never been given the command to keep the Sabbath or Saturday holy, but it is important that we set aside a day or days to recognize the work of the Lord. Now, the New Testament tells us that some people hold one day above another, and some people hold all days alike. You're under no obligation. You're not required to follow a certain day, but it is important to rest. It's important to work, and it's important to rest. And so it says in verse 7 of chapter 2, this very important verse, "And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the earth, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being." Notice the detail that God gives in the creation of man. Here it says that God was intimately involved as he made man. It's almost, the picture is CPR. It's where God is opening the nostrils of man. One day I was in California. It was about a number of years ago, and I read this verse, and I just looked at the dirt, and I thought how intimate God has been in taking care and making me. That he formed man, and there as his body was there, he breathed into his lungs, and the first breath of Adam was literally the breath of God. The first breath that he breathed was God's breath. And the word breath or wind in the Old Testament is ruah, and that means spirit. God literally there made man in his image and stamped him with a spiritual nature. Think of that. That's amazing. And this is one of the main differences between humans and animals. While we have both, an animal has a body and a mind, human beings have a spirit. And that's what sets us apart. You are a spiritual being. Never forget that. You are infinitely more valuable than just an animal because you have a spiritual nature. Many of your needs, therefore, are spiritual needs, and they can only be met in the spiritual realm. Have you ever been thirsty and you grabbed a hold of a 7-Up or something and you drank it and you thought, that didn't quench my thirst, I'm even more thirsty. What you really wanted was water, isn't it? Well, in the same way, you have needs that are spiritual needs, and they can never be met by physical things. Some people are thirsting to be filled with God, to be filled with God's Spirit, but they don't know that that's a spiritual need, and they go to alcohol or drugs to try to fill their life. And it doesn't really satisfy them. Some people have that need, they know they have a need for a relationship, but they don't know with whom. Really, they have a craving inside to have a relationship with their Creator. But they don't know that. They don't know that it's a spiritual need, and they go to the flesh, and they have many relationships, seeking to fill a spiritual void with a physical thing. What a torture that would be. Many people work their lives away trying to fill a need to feel purpose and to be used and to have a vocation, to have a life. But they don't know that the real desire that they have is to serve God and to enjoy working for Him. God wants to meet those needs for mankind, but mankind doesn't know that. The problem is, it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29, that God created people to be upright. But they've each turned to follow their own devices, or that might be translated, inventive schemes. Now we're going to turn the corner here in our message, and the Bible tells us that we should know the tactics and the ploys of our enemy. And over the past number of weeks, we've spoken a lot about the theories and the philosophies of the world. We've spoken about evolution. We've spoken about the origin of matter, the origin of time, and so forth. The Bible says God created it all in 6 days, about 6,000 years ago. The evolutionary worldview says God did it 20 billion years ago, and it's all just chance. And the primary difference when you come to now is that the Bible says you're valuable, and you've been made in God's image. You have intrinsic value and dignity, and you are important and loved. The secular worldview says you're nothing. You're just a chance that happened. You have no purpose. You have no value. You haven't been created in God's image. You are nothing but an animal, a simple machine. Paul warned Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6:20. Timothy, keep that which was committed to your trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings of oppositions of science, falsely so called. We read about the great lie in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 11. It says that they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God sent them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. And I personally believe that that lie is that God did not create you. What is the lie? The lie is evolution. Why do I say that? Well, I say that because of Romans chapter 1, verse 25. It says that they changed the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Why is this so important to lie about this? Why is the devil so concerned and actively pushing the idea that you haven't been created in God's image? Well, think about it. What if people began to function the way that they were created? What if they began to function in a way that said, I was made to be sort of like a mirror, to reflect God to the world? Have you ever taken a mirror and shined the sunlight onto something, maybe bothered somebody, put it in their eye, or your watch was shining? That's what an image or a reflection does. You are made to reflect God's glory to the earth. Now, what if people began to do that? What if they began to look to God? What if they began to seek what His life and His heart were like? What would happen? Well, what would happen if they began to tap into His reservoir of strength and His mind and His thoughts? Well, things would change, wouldn't they? They would treat others like animals. They wouldn't treat themselves like animals. They would begin to see others as intrinsically valuable. How would you treat your wife if you were always thinking that she is the reflection and the image of God? How would you treat your kids? How will you treat your husband who's created in the image of God? Well, there's a radical change that begins to take place in how we view things. Not only my image of others, but my image of self. How do I see myself? If I begin to live in this truth and allow this truth to dawn on me, I will begin to see myself the way that God intended me to see myself. When I begin to grasp this and apprehend this, I begin to see myself much differently. You'll begin to see yourself as loved. You are innately valuable, no matter what, because God created you in His image. You're going to begin to worry less about the opinions of others and worry more about God's opinion of you. You're going to begin to have an abiding sense that you are loved. You're going to begin to have a growing confidence that you're able to accomplish what God's given you to do. You have a purpose. You have a design. You're going to begin to see your body as a vessel or an instrument to reflect God's glory. You'll treat yourself right. Nobody who sees themselves in God's image and truly worships God goes and takes their own life or destroys their own life. You'd sooner just go and break a bunch of mirrors because you're valuable. You have a purpose. Not only that, you see others in the light of how they've been created. You see yourself, but you also see other things in the world. I begin to understand that abortion is patently wrong. Because a child, a human being, is valuable no matter what. No matter what age or no matter what ability they have. Whether or not they've been born or are sitting in a wheelchair, it doesn't matter. They're created in the image of God, so they're valuable. I begin to abandon every idea of racism because I realize that there's only one race. There's not a bunch of different races. People of different colors or economics class, they're not different. They're just as valuable. Everybody is valuable because they're created in God's image. I begin to see things in a completely different way. I begin to take joy in learning and study, and everything takes new life and begins to prosper and grow. See, if the devil can convince people that they're not made in God's image, that they have no intrinsic value, that they're not accountable to any God, then all of a sudden everybody's going to start treating each other like animals. There's going to be wars and famines and backbiting at work, and this guy's talking about that guy, and I'm so upset about this. Pretty soon we'll start destroying each other, and he won't have to do it. That's why the devil wants to pervert this and tell this lie, so that others will begin to forget. I think this one truth might be the most powerful information in the world. Look how it would change mankind. Look how it would change the world if people began to see themselves and others as created in God's image. Destined and called for something much greater than this world. Oh, the devil will do anything to snuff out that truth that you were created in God's image, that you have His fingerprints on you, that you've been created with love and care. Now, we're told in Psalm chapter 2, verse 4, that the peoples and the nations are gathered against the Lord and they devise a vain thing. And it says that the Lord sits in heaven and He laughs and He laughs because it's so stupid. And that's the way I feel sometimes looking at some of the different evolutionary things, because it's not science. It's a religion. It's a religion in so much as even evolutionists will say so. Michael Ruse said, evolution is promoted by its practitioners as more than mere science. Evolution is promulgated as an ideology, a secular religion, a full-fledged alternative to Christianity with meaning and morality. Evolution is a religion. This was true of evolution in the beginning, and it's still true of evolution today. Evolution, therefore, came into being as a kind of secular ideology, an explicit substitute for Christianity. People will believe the lie. How bad will they believe the lie? Remember when Elijah mocked the prophets of Baal, saying, "Where's your God? You know, maybe he's on the toilet or something. I don't know." And they laughed. That's the way I feel, and hopefully you will as well. Piltdown Man was found by Charles Dawson in 1912 in Sussex, England. They found a human skull with an ape-like jawbone. The whole theory hinged on a tooth. See, they said the skull was a man's and the jawbone was an ape, but the tooth was an ape-like man tooth. And so they dubbed Piltdown Man, and they aged him at 500,000 years old. For 40 years, they sketched their drawings, they had sculptures, and really, they destroyed the faith of many. Did you read this in the Honolulu Advertiser a couple of weeks ago? They found a tiny skull in I think it was New Zealand, Indonesia, and they said, you know what, this is a hobbit. Yeah, it's called Hobbit Man. And they said, well, this is a separate species. Now, they wouldn't conclude that it was the skull of a child. That would be impossible, because it was small. It couldn't have been a skull of a child or a really small person. It must be a mysterious hobbit person, a separate species, yes. And so they took the skull and they drew their picture. And they drew Hobbit Man. Is it science or is it art? They draw so many things, and you wonder, is it science or is it science fiction? And they've got all these images. And what do they find? They find a tooth here, a fingernail there, piece of hair there. And their forensic scientists go to their artists and they draw things up and you wonder, is this the real thing or are they just making this up? Are they pulling my leg? I think they're pulling my leg. Well, I've told you about Piltdown Man. For many years, after they found this skull and this jawbone, they decided this must be the missing link. It's Piltdown Man. Notice what Anthro Art Science Digest says. The vast majority of artists' conceptions are based more on imagination than evidence. Artists must create something between an ape and a human being. The older the specimen is said to be, the more ape-like they make it. And so Piltdown Man was found. They found a skull, and then they shaped an image. They drew pictures, and for 40 years it was in textbooks. And Christians said, wow, there's a missing link. We really did come from monkeys. And then an amazing thing happened in 1953. They found Piltdown Man. What they found was that the whole thing was a forgery. The skull had been reinforced with plaster to look like that of a man. The jaw was an orangutan jaw, but the skull was formed with plaster and soaked in a dye to look very old. And then the teeth had actually been filed down and completely a fraud. It was just totally made up. But it destroyed the faith of many. What a joke. And the funny thing is, many people still hold to these things. It's still evidence for them, even though it's completely bogus. What about Java Man? Java Man was found in 1891 by a man named Eugene Dubois. Again, it was all about the tooth. He found a tooth on the island of Java. A month later, he found a skull cap, kind of flat. He said they came both from the same chimpanzee. And then a year later, he found a human femur about 50 feet away. So he found a skull, and then he went, 50 feet away. And a year later, still digging, he found a femur. And he said, you know what? It belonged to the same person. See, what happened is this guy died, the missing link died, Java Man. And then his skull kept walking 50 feet, and then it was buried somewhere else. Well, they made their drawings. They published their models, and they drew up all their things to support evolution. And then on his deathbed, Dubois confessed that everything that he found was a complete fabrication. Java Man was a fraud. How about in 1921, more recently in our century, a tooth was found in Nebraska by Harold Cook. And from the, again, what's with the teeth? I mean, I don't know if they want to find the truth, but they certainly do want to find the tooth. We want the tooth, nothing but the tooth. So help me, Nebraska Man. Well, this guy's name was Nebraska Man. And they found a tooth, and they were able to build a whole society around this tooth. All of his habits, how he walked, I mean, the size of his forehead, where he shopped, if he drew pictures or drank coffee, if he fought with his wife. I don't know how they figured this all. They extrapolated it from one little tooth. How low he hunched, what kind of tools he used, what kind of haircut he had. And then, they drew their drawings and they had all of their scientific journals and they said, we found the missing link. And then they discovered that It was actually a pig tooth. And so all their drawings were frauds. It was just a joke. And this is the best they've got. This is the best they've got. It's so sad, so sad. How many times do we have to listen to these guys find a tooth, hold it up and wave it around and said, we found the missing link. Well, in 1927, a few years after Nebraska Man was found, Davidson Black did just that. He found a single tooth in a cave in China and he identified a new missing link, Peking Man. And they built a whole society around the guy, and then they lost the fossils that they found. They found a tooth, they developed the theory, and then they found some more bones, and then they lost them all. So this is really the missing link. They really are missing this link. It's not there. They don't have any evidence for it, but it's still in your textbooks. You come to this school tomorrow morning, they'll have this teaching it. That's funny. In 1856, this was one of the old ones, human remains were found in the Neander Valley in Germany. They found, you know, a skull and a whole skeleton. And they made their drawings and they came out with theories. And, of course, they made Neanderthal Man. And Neanderthal Man was dated to be 50,000 years old. He is the missing link. Now, this was early on. And they drew their drawings of him. And he has a characteristically thick brow and a dumb look. And of course, he couldn't be anything but a caveman. But was he? I mean, was he really a dopey, stooped over, stupid missing link? Well, later on, they found that with their sophisticated instruments, they were able to re-examine the bones. And they discovered that it wasn't anything but a man that was suffering from acute bone disease. Neanderthal Man wasn't stooped over. He walked upright. He was just a man. He had rickets or arthritis. They're not sure. So he wasn't stooped, and he wasn't stupid either. He actually was very smart. They checked to see how large his brain cavity was, and they found that it had 1,600 cubic centimeters. An ape has a skull capacity of about 600 cubic centimeters. Man has about twice that much. This guy had 1,600 cubic centimeter brain. Ironically, he was smarter than the scientists who labeled him Neanderthal Man. He's probably smarter than most of us. Very, very intelligent. Maybe he didn't know how to browse the web and use Google and so forth, but he was an intelligent man. I mean, don't think that we're smart just because we're able to manipulate technology. Critical thinking, creativity, the able to retain information, that's what makes a person truly intelligent. And so, Neanderthal Man wasn't anything. Why are these links always missing? And there's a few questions. I mean, when did they go missing? Here's a few questions we need to ask. Why are they all missing? Where did they all go? And have they ever found a found link? I mean, why aren't they all over the place? And why do dead apes have no problem doing what living apes have never done? If evolution by gradualism happened, you would find billions of these everywhere. And they keep handing us teeth. This is the denture of Denture Man. And we build this whole thing about it. Finally, the question is, why are my tax dollars paying to teach this garbage religion to kids in school? Think about that. I should tell you that evolutionists have really transformed their thinking. They realize that there is zero evidence in the fossil record of transitional forms. So they changed their thinking, and I didn't spend a lot of time going into this. You can look into it for yourself. They said, well, we don't observe evolution anywhere, anyhow, anytime. So instead of abandoning their foolish theory, they came up with a new theory, and they said, well, evolution goes very slow for a while, and then it happens real quick. And so two chickens will have eggs, and out of the eggs hatches a lizard. It's called punctuated equilibrium. They say, well, the critics of this theory, and I'm one of them, call it the hopeful monster theory, that two apes could have a baby and it comes out a human. Evolution in a jiffy. Just add water and all of a sudden evolution happens. So many scientists, so-called scientists, have held to this new theory called punctuated equilibrium. And Stephen Jay Gould is one of those main ones. He says the absence of fossil record for intermediary stages between major transitions in organic design, indeed our inability even in our imagination to construct functional intermediates in many cases, has been a persistent and nagging problem for gradualistic accounts of evolution. In other words, I'm very smart and we don't know anything. That's a paraphrase of what he said. I'm really smart, and you don't understand what I'm saying right now, but what he's saying is we don't have any evidence for evolution. So it must have happened really quick, punctuated equilibrium. Another guy by the name of Niles Eldridge, he's a curator of the American Museum of Natural History, said, "We paleontologists have said that the theory of life in the fossil record supports the story of gradual evolution, all the while knowing that it does not." Niles Eldridge admits that their whole theory has been a lie from the start. One of the most famous stories is that of Lucy digging around in Ethiopia in our lifetime, 1974. Richard Leakey found the bones of what would later be called Australopithecus. Now say that five times real fast. Or if you're on a first name basis, you just call her Lucy. And the interesting thing about this fossil was that the body was that of a chimpanzee, just 3 feet tall, but the knee joint, they said, looked like, well, this looks like this little chimpanzee walked upright, not hunched over on its knuckles. It wasn't a knuckle dragger, but it walked upright. And so they said, this is the missing link. They guessed that this is what they were looking for. They drew their drawings. The question is, Richard Leakey had a theory that this was the missing link, but could the Leakey theory really hold water? There was some question about the proximity of the knee joint in relation to the rest of the skeleton. We've already seen that some scientists like to collect bones from all over. It's sort of like, what was that Tinker Toy set you had when you were a kid? You just take a part from here and a part from there. Well, the problem was that they found that the knee joint was found a mile and a half away and 200 feet deeper in the strata in relation to the rest of the body. This happened in 1986. Donald Johansson, he was speaking on Lucy in Kansas City. He had been at the dig 12 years earlier in 1974. And while he was fielding questions, somebody said, "Hey, where was the knee joint, the crucial joint on which everything hinges in relation to the rest of the skeleton?" And he admitted that he found it a mile and a half away, 200 feet lower in the strata. What are we doing here? Why do we even listen to these people? It is such a joke. You put pieces together in your Tinker Toy paleontology and you call it the missing link. Are we expected to believe this? Are we expected to believe this pseudoscientific science fiction is the basis for our origin? P.T. Barnum said there's a sucker born every day. Well, that's not you if you're a Christian. Because you know it takes more faith to believe in this garbage than it does to believe in the scriptural account. See, you are created for a purpose. And here we come to the end. Sting wrote a song a number of years ago called Spirits in a Material World. The chorus goes, "We are spirits in a material world." You know, he's right there. You've heard the song. The problem is that he starts out with a completely wrong theory. He starts out with the words, "There's no political solution to our troubled evolution." Isn't that typically the dilemma of mankind? I know I'm a spiritual being, but my whole worldview is that I've evolved. I'm confused. I don't know what's happening. In the end of the song, Sting says, "Where does the answer lie? Living from day to day. If there's something we can't buy, there must be another way." There is another way. And this is the lesson from Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and chapter 2, verse 7, that you were created in the image of God and in His likeness to reflect Him. The missing link is not buried in the ground somewhere in the world. The missing link rose from the dead. The link that was broken was not between ape and man, but between God and man. And Christ came to bridge that gap and link us to God in heaven. He connects us back to God. And you won't find Him in the ground. There's no fossils because He's rose again. You are loved. Remember that. You have a purpose and a design. Jesus told us a parable of a man who found out that there was a pearl of great price buried in a field. And the man went and he sold all he had so that he might buy the field, not because he wanted the field, but because he wanted what was in it, the pearl. And that parable illustrates for us what the Lord does with the world. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He gave everything that He might buy the field of the world. Why? Because there was a pearl in it, a pearl of great price, and that's you. Do you realize how much God loves you and what a purpose and a design He has for your life? Think about that when you're dealing with that situation at work or you have to face down a situation that's just full of turmoil and stress and strife. Maybe you're having a hard time loving that person in your life. Remember that the Lord has a purpose for you and He'll strengthen you to do that. And remember that He's the one that'll link you back to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that you have bridged the gap for us, that you have brought us back to the Father. Lord, we need to be born again to come into a relationship with you. Our spirit has died through sin, but Lord, you have died for our sins so that we might come back to life, so that we won't be slouching around, that we won't be just animals dragging our knuckles on the earth, just trying to find something to do to please our senses, to fill our spiritual needs with physical things. Lord, you've given us a new way that we might worship you. And Lord, as we worship you, we pray that we might become more like you and begin to reflect you and take on your character, your nature, that we might be able to think your thoughts and to have your logic and to be able to have a relationship with you and to love and choose the things that you choose. Oh Lord, we pray that you'd restore us through the power of your Spirit to what you've purposed for us in our life. We thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. Bless us now as we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.